Now, if you would please take your copies of God's Word again and turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. We're in this new section beginning at verse 15 to 20, in which Paul sets before us the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, and we're beginning our reading at verse 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now let's again pray together and look to God for His blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, Your Word is so correct. It is good for us to sing praises to Your name. What a blessing, our God, to be encouraged by brothers and sisters in Christ as we raise our voices to ask such a precious request, that we would know more love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We would even ask You this morning, our God, that our study of this text, in which the glories of the Lord Jesus are set before us, would be useful to answer that prayer, and that we would stand in awe and amazement that we have such a glorious Savior. Please draw near to us by Your Holy Spirit. May He work in our minds and in our hearts. May He be transforming us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. One of the burdens that a Christian should have as we live in this world is the way that Christ is ignored. Christ is ignored. That ought to be a burden to us. And you don't have to look around much to see that that really is the case. You know, the past couple of weeks, people who love politics, they've had their eyes glued to the impeachment trial in the U.S. Senate. All kinds of time for that. But Christ? Who's got time for Christ? Sports fans, Super Bowl Sunday, and not just Sunday, but yesterday and Friday and the day before, you know, people all getting ready. I was in the grocery line at the store, and someone was saying, oh yeah, all these crowds, they're getting ready for their Super Bowl parties, and the TV, even the news broadcasts, full of Super Bowl. But this is the Lord's Day. And who has time for Christ? You know, so excited about an event that will be here and gone in a few hours. But who's thinking about Christ? That's one of the reasons why this passage of Scripture should be so encouraging to us. Because Paul is proclaiming the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, he says, is the preeminent one. He's the most important person in this world. His importance and his glory are attached to both his person and his work. And that far exceeds anything that we know in the realm of human experience. Our Savior is more exciting than the intricacies of political maneuvering and constitutional debate. He is more glorious than the triumphs of a sports team. These things may have their place, but they ought never to be allowed in our hearts to eclipse Christ. Now we need to recognize that what Paul is speaking about here in this section is not merely wishful thinking. Oh, that Christ would be recognized as supreme. Nor is it simply a hope for the future that one day everyone is going to recognize that Christ is supreme. No, Paul is speaking here with regards to present certainties, things that are true now. And so he's calling us by faith to believe that Christ, even now, is exalted as Lord over all. He is supreme now. Now, this supremacy, as we saw last week, is rooted in those two descriptions that Paul begins at the beginning of that this section in verse 15, speaking of Christ as the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of creation. He shows us God perfectly because he is God. And he's the firstborn of creation, not because he's the first created being, but because he ranks higher than all. God the Father has placed his Son as the supreme person over all creation. He's Lord of all. And last week I mentioned in this section, Paul speaks in two particular areas. He divides the verses up into these sections. First of all, he's supreme in creation. And then secondly, he's supreme in redemption. So this week, I want us to look at verses 16 and 17 and consider the supremacy of Christ over creation. And then next week, Lord's willing, we'll come back and consider the supremacy of Christ over redemption, the realm of salvation. Now in verses 16 and 17, it's as though Paul is saying, I've told you that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now let me show you why this is true. And so he offers us proof in verses 16 and 17 that Christ is indeed supreme in creation. So four proofs that Paul offers us, puts before us, to prove that Christ is supreme in creation. First of all, Christ made all things. Christ made all things. Now, throughout the Bible, as you know, creation is described as the work of the triune God. Many different passages recognize the unique work of each person of the Trinity in this incredible creation of the universe. For instance, if we return to Revelation chapter 4, where we have that picture in heaven of all of the inhabitants, the redeemed and the angels, gathered around the throne of God, and they're worshiping God the Father, and this is what they say as they worship him. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so there, we're told very plainly, God the Father is the Creator. But then other passages of Scripture point to the Spirit of God as the Creator. We could go back to that well-known passage we looked at many months ago in Genesis chapter 1, where Moses is giving us the record of creation. And right at the beginning, he speaks of the raw materials of creation being brought together, but not fully developed. And we're given this statement: the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, what he was doing, but in some way he was involved in this great work of creation. We can say the Spirit is the Creator. But then in a very peculiar, special way, the Bible emphasizes the work of God the Son in creation. Think of these well-known words at the beginning of John's Gospel as the Apostle is introducing the Lord Jesus to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. What a powerful statement of the Creator being our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. You can almost hear an echo of that creation record in Genesis 1. And God said, and God said, and God said, and the world comes into existence. And so the Apostle John says, the world was made by the Word. By our Lord Jesus Christ. The same emphasis is brought out in Hebrews 1, a burden to show the supremacy of Christ. And the writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. God the Son, the chief agent in this marvelous work of creation. The one who speaks for God, the one whom creation came into being. Now this is the truth that Paul is reminding these Colossian Christians of. That Christ is the Creator, that He has made all things. Now, in his description here, he tells us this is a universal truth, or we could call it an absolute truth. It applies to every created thing. Of created things, nothing is exempt. He could not say it more explicitly, for by Him, all things were created. And as if that were not enough, this inspired writer goes on to specify every area of creation. He says, in heaven and on earth. So Christ has made everything, whether it's in the heavens, whether it's on the earth. If you could take into view everything that comprises the heavens. You think of the atmosphere above us that we can see when we go outside on a bright, sunny day. We think of the universe with its great expanse. The Bible even tells us that the third heaven, the very dwelling place of God, was created by Christ. He made it all. But then we look at the earth. And we look north, south, east, and west. If we could ascend the highest mountains and go down to the depths of the oceans, cross the plains, travel through the thickest jungles, everything has been created by Christ. From the largest elephant to the tiniest insect. The very dirt on which we walk, the waters that fill the seas, even the raw materials that form the basis of man's creative activity, all things were created by Him. And consider how He expands even that description. Visible things or invisible things. Now he reminds us that beyond the world that we can see and experience with our physical senses, there is also an invisible world of spiritual things that inhabits this universe. The Bible speaks very plainly of an angelic order that Christ has made. Invisible servants of God that sometimes take on a visible manifestation. They wait upon God. They serve Him continually. There is even a large number of these invisible servants who rebelled against God. Satan and the fallen angels, the demons. Paul tells us they were all made by Christ. Then he seems to further expand that description of invisible things. He goes on and speaks of thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. These words are best understood as encompassing this entire invisible realm of angelic beings. They've been given power by God. They exercise a certain authority within the universe created by Christ. Some serve God in the exercise of their power and dominion. Some seek to oppose God. But Christ is supreme above them all because He created them. Now, some might wonder why Paul has taken us into this realm of angels, the invisible world. What's he trying to stress? Why is he bringing that in as he talks about the supremacy of Christ? Well, because it was part of the Colossian heresy. Teachers were trying to come into the church, devaluing Christ by an exaltation of angelic beings. Look, for instance, in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. He's speaking about Christ and the cross and how it's impacted our lives. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. We'll come to this later on, but here we're reminded of an invisible battle that was going on at the cross as Christ stared down these wicked forces trying to oppose Him. But then look again in chapter 2 at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Here again we're reminded that these false teachers were trying to get this congregation to recognize that angels were an important step in fellowship with God, in reaching a relationship with God. In a sense, they looked upon salvation as a ladder with many rungs. And all of these different rungs were angels. And Christ, they taught, this would be come out later on in the second century, Christ was just the bottom rung. So, okay, you can start with Christ. But then if you worship all of these other angelic beings, it will get you higher up and higher up until finally you get to God. And Paul says, no, none of that. Christ is supreme over all these things, even the invisible world, even these angels and demons. Christ is Lord of all. And so the obvious conclusion, you don't need anything else to be saved. You don't need anything else for a relationship with God. So that's the first proof that Christ is supreme in creation. He's made all things. Now here's the second proof for the supremacy of Christ in creation. Christ is the goal of all creation. Christ is the goal of all creation. Now, Paul has been emphasizing that Christ is the great originator. He has made all things. They all come from Him. The fingerprints of our Lord Jesus, we can say, are on everything in the universe. Everything has come into existence through Him. But then the apostle adds this very important point at the end of verse 16. All things were created through Him and for Him. Not only is He the originator of creation, all things are made for Christ in creation. This little preposition that Paul uses is literally into. All things were created into Him. In other words, they're directed toward Him. He is the goal of all creation. Now, what an incredible truth to proclaim. Many people struggle with this reality. Why am I here? What's the purpose for my existence? Why am I alive? In the Sunday school, we've been studying the Puritans, and we were reminded this morning about the Westminster Standards, a summary of biblical doctrine that those men produced. And many of you will know that famous first question of the shorter catechism that declares this truth. What is the chief end of man? Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? And very clearly the answer comes, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose living in this world. That's why we have been created. We are to be going towards God. That's the direction that ought to be the direction of our lives. But Paul makes it even more specific. He tells us, we are here for Jesus. That is to be the goal of our lives, to know Him, to serve Him, to live for Him. Now, as we think about this, Christ being the goal of creation, I want to read to you some words that I think are shocking. They come from Mark Jones' book, Knowing Christ. And they're shocking because I think they confront our normal way of thinking. Jesus did not come into the world for us. We came into the world for Jesus. We must not quickly skim over these words. They deserve our deepest meditation and most prayerful consideration. And he goes on to consider if Jesus came into the world for us. If that's the sole purpose, that means we're more important than He is. He came to serve us. No, we came for Him. That's why we're here. For the Lord Jesus. And this helps us to remember that this is not merely the realm of speculative theology. This is very practical. When you get up in the morning, any morning, and begin to plan your day, your most important thought should be, I am here for Jesus. I am here for Jesus. What does He want me to do today? The supremacy of Christ in all creation should have a very real practical impact on you each day. It's not simply that you belong to Christ because of redemption. If you are a Christian, that is certainly true. But it begins long before that. As a creature, you belong to Christ. He has made you like everything else in creation. And the purpose of your life is to live for Jesus. All things were created through Him and for Him. Now that goal of creation is to be recognized by everyone on the concluding day of this world's history. You remember how the Apostle Paul states it in that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, when he pictures Christ returning in glory and bringing everyone into judgment, and he says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even those who refuse to confess the supremacy of Christ now, they will be brought before His glorious throne, and they will bow before Him, and from their lips will come this confession of supremacy: Jesus Christ is Lord. But we recognize that that is true even now. And so whether it's coming together in a church gathering, or whether it's in our own personal devotions or in our family devotions, we gladly say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But we need to go beyond the confession and make sure that each day we are indeed living under this supremacy of Christ, asking Him over and over again, Lord, what would You have me to do? Now, children, I want to ask you, and I want you to think very carefully, because this is something that even you can get and consider. Why are you here? Children, why are you in this world? Why do you live here? Why do you live in your house? Why do you have your bed? Why do you have your parents and the life that you have as children? Well, you're here not just to play with toys, although that's a really nice part of being children. You're not here merely to study in school, to go to classes and learn things. It's not just as a child, maybe you're 8 years old and it's like, I can't wait to be a grown-up. That's not the great purpose of why you are here. You need to understand, you are here for Jesus. You are here for Jesus. That's the great truth about your life that you need to grab hold of and bring into your mind and heart and seek to make real in your life every day. I am here for Jesus. Lord Jesus, what do You want me to do? And so the second proof for the supremacy of Christ: He made all things. He's the goal of all things. Thirdly, the third proof for Christ's supremacy: Christ pre-exists the created order. Christ pre-exists the creative order. Here's another proof that Christ is Lord over creation. Most important in creation, the fact that He lived before anything was created. Look at Paul's simple statement in verse 17. And He is before all things. This takes us back to the biblical mystery of the eternal existence of God. That before anything was made, God existed in eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those persons enjoyed a perfect relationship of love and peace and delight. And they determined together to make a world and to create things, this glorious reality that we experience every day. Now, there are a few texts in the Bible that help us understand this eternal relationship. One of the most beautiful is found in Proverbs 8. As we're given a glimpse of the relationship of the Father and the Son as they were creating the world. It's a poetic passage. God the Son is presented as the personification of wisdom. And here He speaks about being with His Father in creation. Listen to this. The Son is speaking about His Father. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him like a master workman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Now, we have to be careful with our imagination in areas where God has not given us a lot of information. But I think it might be appropriate for us to think about that passage in terms of a father and son in a woodworking shop making a table. So picture that with me. The father comes in with his sketch. This is the table we're going to build, and son, I want you to help me build this table. And so the father, having brought the sketch and determined all of the dimensions, he brings in the raw materials, he planes the boards for the top of the table. The son is busy on the lathe. He's turning some legs. He's making four beautiful legs for this table. And then they work to put it together. They build it and they apply all of the finishes. And then they step back and the son says, "Oh, Dad, what a beautiful table." And the father says, "Son, you've done beautiful work here. It's all very good." They're rejoicing in each other and the work that they're accomplishing. That's Christ pre-existing creation, supreme over it because he was before it all. Now, the fourth proof that we're given in this passage is this: Christ holds the world together. Christ holds the world together. Now, in the conclusion of verse 17, Paul is speaking of Christ's ongoing relationship with the creation. He's not simply the originator. He's not simply the goal to which it's all pressing. But Christ, has an ongoing relationship to creation even today. Here at the end of verse 17, Paul says, "In him all things hold together." In other words, Christ is the sustainer of creation. He's the one who keeps it going. The verb that he uses here speaks of an ongoing existence, of someone continuing. And he's simply telling us that the world is ongoing, it's continuing, because Christ is in charge, he's sustaining it. It calls us to understand very clearly Christ's ongoing relationship with this world. Now, we don't believe in deism, but deism has become very popular. It's that idea that God made the world, kind of threw it out into the universe, he made up all kinds of natural laws, and then he just withdrew from it and let it go on its own course. That is not the story of the Bible. That is not biblical creation and the ongoing life of this universe. Paul wants us to understand that this universe continues to exist because of Christ's ongoing ministry in this world. Now, we know that God has given us many promises about the world ongoing. We remember God promised that seed time and harvest wouldn't stop until the end of the world. And so there's a plan that God has for it to continue. God's personal involvement keeps everything running. I think that sometimes we've fallen into the trap of deism. We've fallen into this notion that God made the world, he set it going according to his laws, and then he's, you know, remote up in heaven somewhere, just kind of watching and seeing what's going on. That's not the testimony of Scripture. Let me read to you some beautiful verses from Psalm 104, in which God is pictured very involved in his creation. We might even say the divine gardener, the divine zookeeper. Listen. Speaking to God, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And then speaking of the creatures of the seas and the animals on the land, he says, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. God is involved in the most intricate details of this world. Of course, it's only the beginning of February. But in a month or two, the grass is really going to start turning green, and you're going to have to cut it again. Who makes that grass grow? Is it just a law of nature? Just something God built into the creation? The psalmist says God makes it grow. The wild animals out in the forest, nobody to feed them. The psalmist pictures God as though he's coming along, opening his hand with all kinds of good things for them to eat. Christ's work in sustaining this world and holding everything together. There's so many things you could think about. Big things, small things. Why does the sun stay perfectly in the sky right where it is? And we learn from scientists a little bit closer and we'd all fry. A little bit farther, we'd all freeze to death. Why does it say perfectly, exactly where it needs to be? Christ is keeping it there. Let's bring it down to very small, personal things. Why is your heart beating right now? Why are your lungs filling up with air and then expiring? Because Christ is sustaining your life. That's why he's supreme over creation. That's the fourth proof. Because he's sustaining all things. He is Lord of all. In many ways, people ought to be terrified if they understood truly that their lives depended on Christ every second. Boy, Christ could switch off the valve and their lives would be gone. But for us as believers, it ought to be a matter of joy. We wake up in the morning, we're still here, we have this opportunity of the Lord's Day. It's a beautiful day to be able to enjoy God's creation. Why? Because of Christ. He's giving it all for us. He's sustaining it for us. And we need to remember that every day. He's supreme. He's the most important person. May our lives reflect that. And if you see that with Paul, if you look at this text and see the supremacy of Christ and recognize what our goal is as created beings, then the next time we sing "More Love to Thee, O Christ," it'll be even better than this morning. That was wonderful. That encouraged our hearts. But oh, if this truth grabs hold of us, we'll run to this place. We'll cry out, Christ, come and manifest yourself. Send your spirit. Help us to eagerly confess, bow the knee, you are Lord of all. Is that your heart today? Is that what you believe? Is that what you are committed to? If you're here today and you've never bowed the knee to Christ, maybe one of the children, you know about the Lord Jesus, but you've never trusted him. You sort of kept him at arm's distance. Understand what you can from Paul's teaching. Recognize that Christ is supreme and come to him and ask that he would save you and be your friend. Let's bow in prayer.